19. Good morning to some of you, I guess, huh?
They're still waking up, man.
They're still waking up. That's good. We can turn the house lights on a little more, too, you know. I think you guys are probably going to fall asleep if it's dark, you know. All right, everybody stretch, you know. Put your arms out. Stretch it out. Come on now. Yeah. Why don't you rub your shoulder, the shoulders of your friend next to you, and say, you're looking good today. Tell your friend, I see more of God now because I'm looking at you. Okay, guys, tell me, what do you think would be some very dangerous pets to own?
A wolf.
A wolf.
My dog.
Your dog?
Oh, it's like
a what?
Psychotic human.
Okay, psychotic human over there. Excuse me? Jordan? Over here. Yeah. Your sister. Okay. Right here, this guy in the blue shirt. Yeah, that's pretty dangerous. What about you?
Megalodon.
Okay, right here in the back. Yeah, you. Alligator would be pretty dangerous. MJ right there. Okay. Over there, lifeguard man.
A tiger.
Tiger, for sure. Over there, Mr. Fireman. Hippopotamus. Over here. So, Shalom, right? What?
Nothing, don't worry about it, Dad.
Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, Dad.
Okay. You know, I'll take one more. Brother with the hat here. Yes. You. Okay. Yeah, you know, people have gotten very dangerous pets. You know, some people have been killed by their pet tigers as they go to feed them. There have been many cases of people getting killed by their pet, you know, lions, large cats. There have been people getting killed by wolves, chimpanzees. But by far the most dangerous pet in America that people have owned are large reptiles. A recent case has shown that, especially with children, large boa constrictors, there was a child who was too near to the encagement of this large boa constrictor and unfortunately was killed by this thing. When you have a dangerous pet, you have to take very extreme precautions to protect yourself because at the end of the day, they are wild animals, right? And like even Siegfried and Roy, who owned those giant tigers, knew that the tiger didn't just go crazy, the tiger went tiger, right? You have your hand up for a minute. What do you want to say, young man? Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Mr. Saliva knows that boa constrictors, you know, if they want to, they can really do some damage.
It only eats the bad children.
I love it. I love it. You know, think about it. If you had a large boa constrictor that knew that at any moment, if he or she wanted to, could just kill you, what kind of precautions would you have to take to keep this thing in its place, right? You know, maybe you'd have to have a safe enclosure. Maybe you'd have to be careful when you feed it. Maybe you wouldn't allow your small children to go near it at certain times, you know. Well, the nation of Israel was in an even more extreme position. They found themselves summoned by a God who just wrecked the entire Egyptian army and destroyed their entire economy in one fell swoop. And now they're in covenant with them, okay? So this is nothing compared to having a giant boa constrictor in their house. You have the living God dwelling with you. What kind of precautions would you have to take in order to dwell in proximity to the most dangerous being in the entire universe? Well, that's the situation Israel found themselves in. And today, we're going to be talking about this topic, the holy dwelling, God granting access to himself through the tabernacle. And we're going to be talking about the latter part of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, okay? So, once again, we are on this portion of the timeline here. And we're going to be talking about the tabernacle today. It's another name for a tent. And the question you want to answer is, how can a holy God dwell with sinful man? Just as if, you know, precautions need to be taken for a boa constrictor to live in your house, what precautions must you take to have the holy God of the universe dwell with you? And in this text section of scripture, it's revealing the God whose name is the Lord and how he was to dwell among his people Israel. And in this portion of scripture, we see that God's presence is mediated through the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood system. Now, how many of you ever tried to do a Bible plan, read the Bible in a year? You ever try that? Okay. How many have ever, like, stopped when you get to Leviticus? Yeah, I know I have. It's like, you know, you're in that exciting part of Genesis. You see all the blood, the guts, the betrayal, the fighting, you know, the ups and downs. Exodus is so exciting, you know, it's like a movie. Everything is so out there. And then you get to Leviticus and it's like, what's up with all this blood and guts and, you know, and a continuous thing. Everybody gets a hard time when it gets to Leviticus, but this is what we're going to talk about. I hope that just by studying this, it will help you understand the incredible privilege we have to have a relationship with the Lord, the living God. The fact that we can sing songs to him. The fact that you can open your mouth and pray to him. What? You know, you're going to see how precious this is after we look at this. How can a sinful man dwell with a holy God? So in Exodus 19, just as by way of review, we see the unilateral salvation of the Lord. We see that he called Israel out of wretched slavery out of Egypt. And he delivered them by his mighty hand through the plagues. Remember, he wrecked the gods of Egypt by showing them that he was the God of all gods. And Yahweh brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant relationship with them. Kind of like a marriage proposal. It's almost like they were standing on this mountain, God just putting Israel to be his own bride, his own treasured possession. And he says this, insofar as you obey me, you'll be my treasured possession. In other words, when you get married, there's a certain code of conduct that you have to adhere to in order to be a good married man. You know, like, you don't hang out with other women and just, you know, talk to them all day long. You don't, you know, do certain things with the guys that you normally do because you got to spend time with God. There's a certain code of conduct that has to happen if you're in a covenant relationship. And so much more that if you're in a covenant relationship with the Lord, a holy God, there are certain expectations that come along with it. And this is what God says in chapter 19 of Exodus. He says, if you yourself saw what I did to the Egyptians, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Insofar as you act the part, then you're going to be the part. There's a conditional covenant there, but God was the one holding it together. And he called them into service, and he told them to live out your calling. This is really important to know that God, salvation is not your doing, it's God's doing. He elects you, he chooses you, he saves you, and then he sanctifies you. He sets you apart. A lot of times in our circles we talk about sanctification, something we do, like getting more like God. But actually sanctification is something God does first. He sets you apart, and then you live out your position. Position comes before practice. Sanctification versus sanctification. The order is very important. In salvation, God rescues from spiritual slavery. In sanctification, God sets them apart for holiness. And service, Israel was to respond to this work that God already did in their life, i.e. Mia Thermopolis. She found out she was royal. And I think some of you guys talked about that in your discussion groups today. What would your life be like today if you tried to act in like a royal subject of the King of Kings? Well, Israel was challenged with this. And the main way that Israel was set apart was the presence of God. This was the thing that distinguished them among all the other nations of the world. They had the presence of the living, true and living God with them. And my friends, that's what distinguishes you from all the other people in this world. You have the very presence of God. If you're a believer, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the very presence of God dwelling with you. So God, the thing is though, God got them out of Egypt, but he had to get Egypt out of them. They had been dwelling in Egypt for 400 plus years. And so they started to worship the little lowercase gods that Egypt worshiped. They started to be affected by the culture of Egypt. And they really had Egypt in their hearts. So God had to get Egypt out of them, even though they were out of Egypt. And like me at Thermopylae, Israel had to learn how to fulfill their royal calling to represent God's holiness. Okay? But how would they fulfill this calling? The first point is you need to revel in God's desire to dwell with his people. Okay? Revel. Well, you know what it means to revel? That means to just relish, to enjoy, to marvel, to appreciate. Okay? And what we're going to look at is God's terms, God's mercy, and God's requirements. So look at chapter 19 of Exodus. Go back there. Okay? After God gives this conditional covenant and sets them aside in verses 1 through 6, verse 7, Moses called and to the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. So he goes down the mountain and he tells the elders of Israel what God just told him. All the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we'll do it." Verse 8, and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. He went back up the mountain, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and also believe you forever." So in other words, he says, you know what? I'm going to just put my stamp of approval on this, so that when you speak as my prophet, they're going to know it's from me. So go back up to the top of the mountain. When I speak, people are going to see it. And listen what happens. Moses told the words of the people of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day." So guess what, guys? In 3 days, God's going to speak. And we're going to be ready for it. Okay, verse 11. "Be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch even him, but he shall be stoned or shot,'" that is with an arrow. They didn't have guns back then, by the way. "Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Whether the trumpet sounds a long blast, he shall come. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So he gives them a thing. He's going to say, okay, God's going to speak, but no one can touch the mountain. And if anybody crosses the border, they're either going to get shot or die. And if anybody touches that person, they're going to die too. Because you can't approach the holy God unmediated and live. He's teaching them a lesson. And there was boundaries around the mountain. There was a lower boundary and there was an upper boundary that only Moses and the elders could go up. Okay? Moses and the elders were allowed up to a certain level, and then only Moses was allowed to the top level for a point. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments, kind of a symbol of cleansing. Verse 15, he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. So all the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Wow, that's amazing. They're going to meet the person, the God that delivered them. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. So just picture this, okay? You're at the foot of a mountain that you're looking up really high. I don't know if you've ever been to like a mountain, but you know, it's awesome, right? And they're waiting. Now, verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. So imagine you're at the base of a mountain. At the top of the mountain, you see smoke and you see fire, okay? And then the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. So there's earthquakes too. And the sound, verse 19, of the trumpet grew louder and louder. So you're hearing trumpets and they're hearing thunder and there's fire and smoke. And the sound, verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and took many of them, and many of them perish. Also, the priests who come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." In other words, he's saying, be careful, don't come up here, or you're going to die. Verse 23, Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" But check this out, okay? Verse 24, the Lord said to him, "Go down and then come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to people and told him. So he actually is allowing Aaron to come up this time. He's saying, nobody comes up, but you know what? This time bring Aaron with you. So notice the thing here. The Lord is the one who dictates who can come to him and in the fashion that they come to him. You cannot approach God on your own terms. You must approach God on his terms. You can't just come to God willy-nilly. And so what happens is God's law told them how to be set apart. In chapter 20, God is going to give them the code of conduct for them being his people. And here's this awesome scene. I tried to ask AI to make it, you know, like fire and lightning and smoke. And, you know, it must have been something like this. But, you know, add the sounds of trumpets and lightning and fire and thunder. And God is giving, he's speaking. Every time God speaks, they see. So, you know, when the Lord speaks, it sounds like thunder. It sounds like many waters. It sounds like the waves. If you've been on the North Shore of Hawaii, it's just like these giant waves crashing against the shore. It's like. They're hearing that voice of the Lord out there, and they're just like trembling, okay? The Lord is awesome. And so he's speaking to Moses up there. The people are in awe. And what is happening at the top of this mountain? God is giving them the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, it wasn't in English. It was in, you know, written, though, on tablets of stone with the very finger of God. No, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. This is the code of conduct. This is sacred. This is the law of God. And it's given to Moses. And he brings it down to them. Look at chapter 20. We just read the Ten Commandments. You advance. Then he starts giving laws. He not only gives the laws about the Ten Commandments, he starts giving laws about altars in verse 22. And then in chapter 21, he gives laws about slaves, about workers. Then in chapter 22, restitution. Chapter 22, he starts talking about laws of social justice. Now, this is real social justice, not woke social justice. Okay? And then he talks about laws of Sabbath and festivals. And finally, in chapter 24, he confirms the covenant with Moses. And then Moses does something that's very strange. He takes blood from animals and he sprinkles it all over the people. So he says, all that you said, we're going to do this. And so Moses said, okay. And imagine just being sprayed with blood. Weird, right? Kind of crazy, but that's how they cut covenants in those days. When they cut a covenant, there was blood involved. Because if you broke the covenant, then your blood is on the line. That's how this worked, okay? Now, look at chapter 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses in the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now when he was up there, God gave him another further instructions, okay? He gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle was something that allowed the holy God to dwell among sinful men without destroying them. It was something to protect them. The tabernacle was kind of like a line of defense in order to protect God's people from being destroyed by this holy God that now brought them into his own possession. So it's kind of like, you know, God is so dangerous that the people that he brought to himself, he has to protect them from himself. Why? Because they're sinful. Look at chapter 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that, what? I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it. So he says, okay, I'm going to give you blueprints to build this thing called the tabernacle where I'm going to dwell with you. And then the whole second part of the book of Exodus is description on how to build this tent. And it's extremely detailed. And again, this is another part of your Bible plan where you just kind of like lose steam because there's so many instructions on how to build this thing. Like in chapters 25 through 31, it talks about how to build the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the presence, lampstands, tabernacle, altar, etc. All these things, even the clothes that the priests would wear, how they would consecrate themselves, the incense altar, the wash basin, anointing oil, incense, etc. And then he gives instructions in chapter 35 to 40 about how to construct it. So he lays out the items to build, and then he tells them how to build these items. So again, it's kind of like reading construction plans. I don't know if that's something you dig, but it's a hard part of Exodus to read. Because it's like, man, how much of this do I have to read? These are very detailed. But the point is, why is it so detailed? Because God sets the stage on how people relate to him, not people. You can't just make up any way to get to God. You know what I mean? You can't just make up your own religion to get to God. God makes the rules. That's why this is important. And if he says you need to build an ark and then put poles on it, because if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to die, then you're going to put the poles on it. If he says make it out of gold, then you're going to make it out of gold, or else you're going to die. So, second point tonight is, regard the tabernacle as symbolic to God's plan of salvation. So, it's hard to, we're not going to go through like, you know, 20 chapters of Exodus looking at the tabernacle. So, I've got this video that shows you some, you know, like kind of what it looked like. And it's a pretty cool video. So, let's go ahead and make sure the sound is on, brother. And we're going to watch this thing. It's only like a 2-minute video.
This veil was blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubim a kind of angel. Beyond the veil, at the far end of the tabernacle, was the ark. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold. It was nearly 4 feet long. Its width and height were about 2 feet, 3 inches. Like the altar, the ark had rings and poles so the Israelites could carry it as they traveled. Within the ark were the two stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Later, it contained a sample of manna and the rod that bloomed to reinforce Aaron's leadership. The mercy seat was the ark's lid and features prominently on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. At each end stood a cherub facing the other with its wings outspread. This cover was made of solid gold. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on this mercy seat, symbolizing that the nation's sins were covered for another year. While only the high priest could see it, the mercy seat was the key symbol of atonement that God would forgive his people. Though daily sacrifices on the altar were necessary for payment of sin, it was only through the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement that the stain of sin was washed away.
Okay, thank you.
While priests had to make repeated sacrifices, one man offered a sacrifice to atone for sin once and for all. When Jesus, Messiah, died, he sprinkled his own blood before God, securing atonement forever for all who would trust in him. Jesus cleanses us, makes us pure, and enables us to rightly approach the Lord. He tore the veil that kept distance between Israel and the Lord.
All right. Pretty intense, right?
Yeah.
Man. Just gives you the sense of seriousness that you don't approach God with any level of, you know, you don't trifle with God. Now, the tabernacle has some interesting features. If you look at the top view of it, you enter from the east. And the tabernacle gets progressively more holy as you go west. If you recall what I talked about on the first night, the Garden of Eden was west, and they were outcast to the east. So it's as if going west, you get more holy, and going east is like towards sin, just as they were expelled out of the garden. So the west is where the holiness was more intense. So as you guys, we all live in California, we can truly say the west side is the best side. Amen? Okay? So there was a procedure. The priests would enter. They would have to, and I'm going to give you kind of like, this is the, these are the verses according to, and if you look at these markers, the colors here, it shows the levels of holiness that each section had. If you could kind of see this legend, that this was a holy, profane was black. So out here is profane, but there was even more holy. This is called the holy place. And this right here where the ark was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That's where the very presence of God dwelled. That's where the ark of the covenant was in that box. I mean, the tablets of the law were in that box. Meaning, this is my demands of you, that if you break it, you need atonement. And that's why there was a lid where the angels pointed together. The blood of the sacrifice had to be sprayed on that lid because you broke the law, and blood had to be applied to it to pay the price for your sin against that law. So intense symbolism is occurring here. God is teaching us a lesson on the nature of righteousness. This is a concept that our society has lost. There's no such thing as righteousness anymore. It's just whatever I can get away with now. Amen? But there is a God of righteousness. And his righteousness and justice must be appeased and will be appeased. There is no sin that exists that you've ever committed that will not be either dealt with on the cross or by you. Your sin is either going to be paid for by you or paid for by Jesus. You take a pick. Okay? Are you going to pay for it eternally, or are you going to let someone else do that for you? So moving on, you know, I thought that the, you know, if I were to show images, AI wouldn't let me show images of priests killing animals and stuff. You know, it was just too intense, right? So I found this guy on the web, and he made this kind of like kids version of the process. So every day, the priests had to wear special garments, and they had to do daily rituals, okay? What were his daily duties? He had to make atonement for the sins of the people. Every day, morning and evening sacrifices. Can you believe this? I mean, you see that big giant, it was basically a giant barbecue, a 4-foot barbecue. And he had to like, everybody would line up, bring their sacrifices. They would confess their sins and they would burn a sacrifice for those people. So morning and evening, he would do that. Then he would maintain the menorah, the candle. He'd keep it lit, handle the bread of the presence. He would offer additional sacrifices in case anybody else came in later. He would cleanse and maintain the altar. He would inspect the animals of ritual purity. Like, for example, if somebody brought a lame, you know, animal that was deformed or it was like, you know, broken legs or whatever, he said, no, you can't sacrifice that because God only wants the best. You know, you don't give God leftovers, stuff you don't want. You give God things that are precious. That's why it's called a sacrifice, right? He would bless the people. He would handle the sacred duties on festivals, teaching and judging, you know, matters between people. The priest was busy. And they were basically butchers, man. They were God's butchers. And it was intense, man. Can you imagine just slaying animals? I don't know. Anybody grew up on a farm here? Anybody, like, ever have to kill an animal and you see it, like, yelling and screaming and blood coming out? It's rough, right? I mean, after a while, you'll probably get used to it, right? But when you first see that, man, it's... I remember when I was in the Philippines in the province, one of my cousins, first time I met him, we traveled all the way up this mountain pass. You know, he lives on a mountain, right? And then he goes, hey, I want to introduce you to my friend. And he shows me a chicken, right? And he goes... I go, hey, that's nice. And then he goes, yeah, this is your dinner. And then he says, and then his blood and then everything. And then next thing you know, I'm eating the chicken, you know, after he cooks it. I mean, I was kind of shocked, you know, like, it was just, you know, because it just shows, it's to show you that sin is serious. Why is it seem so barbaric, killing animals and bloodshed and all this? Because sin is barbaric. That's the message. So once again, here's the legend, if you would. Profane is the black part, unclean, clean, holy, very holy. So here's the legend of the tabernacle. There's the altar. You would get the sacrifices. That's where the sin would be atoned for. Then they would wash. Once your sins are atoned for, you had to wash to symbolize that you were cleansed from those sins, you see? So the priest would burn sacrifices for himself, then wash up, and then he was able to go into the holy place and then do some incense. And then when he went into, he only went to the holy place, Holy of Holies, only once a year. And we're going to talk about that, okay? He can only go in this place once a year. And if he didn't, if he went in there without going in, like, when he wasn't supposed to, he would die. Legends say that they tied ropes around the priest, you know, and they had bells on him and stuff because, like, they had to hear him walking around. And if he, the bell stopped jingling and the... They had to tug on the rope and pull him out because I ain't going in there to pull him out. You know, I'm not going in there. So a tabernacle shows some incredible symbolism of the nature of righteousness. And there's levels of holiness. And once again, there's a table. The table's in here, the lampstand, the incense altar. By the way, this lampstand, a lot of commentaries think that this is supposed to represent the tree of life. Because the tabernacle itself is supposed to represent the Garden of Eden. Okay, the Garden of Eden. Because on the curtains within the tabernacle, there were lots of fabrics that showed like plants and trees and flowers and things like that. It was supposed to represent a garden. And this was the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And it's amazing because when you go in this place, the holy place, it was a perfect cube. Like, I forget the dimensions, but it's an exact cue to show perfection of God. So, amazing symbolism here. This is sort of an overview, okay? Inside the most holy place was, again, the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant meaning the tablets. And they had poles on this thing because you couldn't touch it. You guys remember the Old Testament when you're, is it Uzziah? He tried to touch the thing and he died. He was trying to help, you know, because it was falling. God says, you know, just let it touch the ground because you're not holy enough to touch it, you know, and he died. But this is the most holy place. This is the place where God's presence dwells. There was another thing called Yom Kippur, the annual, what's called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 shows this. Now, if you look at the structure, now I messed this slide up. It's too small, but it's a Day of Atonement order of operations. If you look at the book of Leviticus, we're going to look at Leviticus in one shot here. It's a chiasm. What is a chiasm? It's like a hamburger. The patty's in the middle, and everything else is like layered to show that this is the most important thing. The most important thing in the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. Okay, there's purity, priest, sanctuary, festivals, offerings. That's the structure of Leviticus. All designed to show us that this is the most important thing that you guys do. What was the purpose of the Day of Atonement? Well, the Day of Atonement had a different emphasis. Whereas the priestly duties, the daily sacrifices had to do with cleansing you from your sin, the Day of Atonement had to do with cleansing the tabernacle from sin. Isn't that interesting? Because after years of all this sin coming into the tabernacle, it got quote unquote dirty. Have you done spring cleaning? Like maybe before this summer, when the sun started shining, you start cleaning out your garage, you know, because over the whole year, things accumulate in your garage. You're like, man, I lost. But that's what the Day of Atonement was, to not only cleanse the tabernacle from all the dirt and filth of sin that occurred. So it was kind of like annual housekeeping, cleaning the tabernacle from sin to retain its holiness. So what was the order of the, what you call it, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur? This high priest, he would take five animals, one bull, one ram, two goats, one ram. Okay, this is Leviticus 16, 1-5. If you want to turn there, you don't have to, but this is just a reference. He would prepare, okay? And he would choose two goats. That's why he had two goats. One goat was called Azazel. And Azazel was kind of like the name of this. A lot of people think it was the name of like this forest demon. He was the animal that they would confess their sins over and expel to the wilderness. They had one goat that was dedicated to Yahweh. This would be the goat that would be killed for the sins, okay? So they would slay this animal as a sacrifice to cover sins, and then they would put the sins that this one represented onto this animal and send him out into the wilderness. He is also called the scapegoat, okay? Azazel is the scapegoat. And even today we use that term, don't we? Like, oh man, you made me a scapegoat. A scapegoat is when you put blame on somebody and, you know, you just threw him under the bus. That's the term scapegoat, okay? So one goat was the animal for Yahweh, and then the other one was Azazel, the scapegoat. Then a sin offering. He took the bull for himself. This is censored because he was killing it, right? Burning it on this large barbecue. Then he's able to wash up because his sins being cleansed, and then enter into the holy place. Okay, now in the holy place, he starts to work on the stuff in there. Then he does a sin offering for the people. He takes another animal, boom, censored, kills it, and he goes back in there and he does more duties. Okay, we don't have time to go into every single detail. Number four, he cleanses the incense altar through another. The sacrifices were not meant for the people, mind you. They were meant to cleanse the actual altars themselves. Like, look at Leviticus 16 real quick. Go there. The Day of Atonement. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come to the holy place with a bull for the herd of a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. Okay? Then jump to verse 16, or 15. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering that is for the people, and then bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkling over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Now look at this. This is really interesting. Verse 16. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place itself because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. Okay, verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood from the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. Notice he's actually doing a sacrifice for the altar itself because it got impure. It got unclean because of all the year of long of sacrifices that, you know, Israel committed. Now, this is all symbolic, of course, right? But it was very real. Because if you didn't do it correctly, you would die. You see? This is the system that God created to teach us what he is like and what righteousness is and what holiness means. And the scapegoat ritual occurred again on the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 20. And then he has made the end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. And he shall present the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by a hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities of it on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And the goat would presumably die because they wouldn't feed it. They would just leave it alone out there. The idea is he's carrying the sins out of the camp because the camp is supposed to be holy. And so they're taking the sin and getting it out of the camp. The scapegoat is carrying it. That's important to note. Okay, keep that in mind, how this works. Verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. And then he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put the garments and come back and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering for the people, make atonement for himself, all the people. So after even all doing all that, he still had to make one more sacrifice for himself, the high priest. And he who lets it go... Verse 26, he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Even the guy who took the goat out, he had to make a sacrifice for himself. Verse 29, it shall be a statute for you forever, that in the seventh month, seventh day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work. And so basically God puts this on the calendar. This is going to be a thing that changes your entire calendar. The Day of Atonement is going to be locked in. You're going to do this every single year. And so for years, it was occurring in Israel. Every single day, blood, sacrifices, endless. It just kept going and going and going. Why? Because sin keeps going and going and going. We keep breaking God's law. They can't help it. You can't help it. You have a sin nature, as Luke was mentioning this morning. Even though you want to do the right thing, sometimes it just happens and you have to fight it. But we need atonement for our sins. And you can't do it yourself. You have to allow God to do it. You can't cleanse yourself from your sins by your good works or by being a good person or by being a church kid. Just because you grew up in Grace Church of Pleasant Hill doesn't make you more holy than somebody else. You know, you kids, I gotta say, you guys are blessed. Because you grow up in families, presumably, that have taught you the Word of God. I was talking to another brother. We grew up, nobody taught us the Word of God, man. I didn't open a Bible till I was a teenager, you know, like maybe a late teenager. I had no idea what this stuff was. You guys, I feel like this. It's kind of like this. You guys are growing up on the oasis, okay? You know what an oasis is in the desert? There's like all these plants and luscious fruit and water. I feel like some people, like I grew up in the desert and then when I find the oasis, I'm like, yes, I love this. I love the Word of God. I want to read the Word of God. I want more. I want more. But the people who grew up on the oasis are like, meh, just the oasis. I wonder what's out there. I want to go out there in the desert. Let me tell you, kids, there ain't nothing out there in the desert. Okay? You look at the party lifestyle of all these people. You think, I was talking to Katie, and she was telling me how she had to move to Vegas because of her family. And at the time, she was like trying to live that life. She wanted to like look into that party lifestyle. And then when she was confronted with the Vegas scene, the whole like sin city, she was disgusted by it. You know, she went out there thinking, I want to just envelop myself in this. And then she was disgusted. And she said, now I love Christ more than ever by seeing that stuff. You know, kids, don't look at the world as something you desire or aspire to. There ain't nothing out there for you. All you're going to get is pain and disappointment. The only true satisfaction for your soul is the Lord. Amen? The Lord is the only one who will satisfy your soul. Not some boyfriend relationship, not a girlfriend, not cars, not shoes, not sex or drugs or music. None of that stuff is going to fulfill your soul. Only God alone can fulfill your soul, young person. So even though you grow up on the oasis, appreciate the oasis. Man, soak it up like a dry sponge. Every time you hear the word of God preach, just, man, just soak it up, because these are the words of life. You know, preciousness. This is precious truths. I know sometimes when you sit in church so long, you hear the same thing. Man, ask God to make it new and fresh every time you hear it. You know, sometimes you hear the gospels over and over. You go, okay, I know this. I want to do something. I want to think about something else. No, man, just try to think about it and hear it as if you're hearing it for the first time every time. We should never grow tired of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen? Because the gospel is not just the door inside the room. The gospel is the room. The gospel is the frame by which we look at all truth of God. You know, everything is in the gospel. The whole Bible talks about the gospel. It's not just a gateway into the door. And it's endless. It's a deep sea of joy. My friends, if you don't experience the pleasure of God, if you think Christ is boring, church is boring, youth group and hearing preaching, reading the word, praying is boring, then you might not be regenerate. You may not be a child of God. Because a child of God says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the seat of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord and on his law. He meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted, right, by streams of water. And his leaf does not wither. And he's fruitful. His life is prosperous. But the wicked is like chaff which the wind blows away. Don't let your life turn out to be chaff that the wind blows away because you invested your life in useless things. You know, there's going to be a day when you're going to stand before the holy God and he's going to say, do I know you? You know, some people he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So don't let your church association qualify you. You need to know for sure where you stand with God tonight. Just because you were born in the church, you might have been born in the pew right in front of Tony Sinelli, man. It doesn't matter. The only way you get to God is through Christ, through the high priest himself. Okay? So let's finish up here. Okay, we're going to just skip this. Now, God's holy presence is temporarily mediated by the tabernacle. And so where we're going to leave today is that the tabernacle is this temporary place. That's the whole idea of a tent, right? We're here at this camp. We're not here forever. This is a temporary setup. There's supposed to be something more permanent, right? And then later on, we're going to talk about how David wanted to make it permanent by building a temple. But even that wasn't permanent, okay? So this is going to be fun as we look into these things. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. And we give you thanks for providing a way for us. Thank you for making a way for us, God. Thank you that we can actually come to you. Not through the blood of bulls and goats and rams, but by the precious blood of Christ, who died once for all, that the sins of mankind would be forgiven, those who trust him and receive him. And even now, Lord, as we sing this song, I pray that if anyone doesn't, they're not sure where they stand, they want their sins forgiven, may tonight be the night of salvation. May they not let tonight go by without making sure where they stand with you, Lord. It's too important, Lord. The soul is the most precious thing we have. Oh, Lord, we think the things of this world are more precious, but Lord, our soul before you is the most precious thing, Lord. Let us do business with you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.